Welcome to the Sunstone Podcast, everyone, where there is always more than one way to Mormon. I'm Stephen Carter, and I'll be your host for this episode. A few weeks ago, I read an article that posed a provocative question. It said, "What mistakes can we make and still ask for forgiveness?" It seemed like an important question, and as I thought about it, I realized that I wasn't aware of much forgiveness going on in the public sphere these days, but that I was hyper-aware of offense and injustice that was going on. Soon I started to wonder what forgiveness even was. And even though I am a Mormon, I resisted the temptation to go to Webster's Dictionary to look up the definition for my 2.5-minute talk. Instead, I asked some other people what it meant. And all of them came to a similar initial conclusion. They felt like forgiveness was something that you did for yourself. It was releasing yourself from having to interact with the bad mojo the injustice or offense had created in you. It was putting that piece of your story to rest after you'd learned something from it. It was a way to free up your life. It was a way to use your emotional energy on other things. So, for these people, forgiveness was a solitary act. It was, you know, of most use to the person who was doing the forgiving. This was interesting to me, because the way I've heard forgiveness used in church most is that you forgive others, as if it's a transactional act, rather than a solitary act. I guess the transactional approach to forgiveness was even implied in the question that got me thinking about this in the first place. What mistakes can we make and still ask for forgiveness? As if someone can ask for forgiveness and receive something. And then forgiveness popped back up on my radar one day when I stumbled across not one, not two, but three copies of The Miracle of Forgiveness by Spencer W. Kimball. There were actually more copies of it at DI than the Twilight series, which was actually unusual. Seeing that familiar gold and vermilion cover with the mountains brought back a lot of memories, and very few of them were pleasant. I remember reading it about a year or so before my mission and being completely overwhelmed by how sinful my life had been, despite not knowing it up until that point. I knew I had a few sins, but boy, did they multiply while I read that book. As I stood in DI holding the book, I scanned through the chapter titles, and one of them was called, "These Things Doth the Lord Hate." And it was 20 pages long. But he didn't even stop there. The next three chapters were titled The Sin Next to Murder, Crimes Against Nature, and Sins of Omission. In other words, you get 60 pages worth of sin and their details for your money. But despite the numerous sins I found out you can commit, Kimball assured his readers that the Lord stood with open arms, ready to forgive you. I'll admit, I got more and more intrigued until I actually laid down the $2 to buy the book, and I took it home to see what one had to do to be forgiven. And it was quite a process. Kimball spends chapters talking about how you need to not only let go of the sin, but develop an active hatred of it. You have to root out anything about yourself and your environment that is connected to that sin. And it wasn't a short process. He had a lot of stories that began, "I met this person who thought they could never repent of this particular sin," and then ended, "Several years later, I met this person again, and they were finally clean." From what I gathered, the repentance process in Kimball's view is extensive and arduous. If the Lord is indeed standing with open arms ready to forgive, he seems to be standing on the other edge of a continent. So, after going through all of this, I realized that the way Kimball portrays God, God is essentially completely different in his forgiveness patterns than humans are. When someone offends God, that offense is not forgiven until the offender has gone through a long, arduous process. It can take years to get God's forgiveness. And then I realize something else. God's forgiveness is transactional. In other words, God doesn't forgive you so that he can free up his emotional resources. He doesn't forgive you because it's the right thing to do. He forgives you because you have met the many and difficult requirements. As Kimball writes, quote, "How much suffering have you endured?" unquote. And you seek God's forgiveness because if you don't get it, you don't go to heaven. If you die before getting God's forgiveness, it is, to put it in Kimball's words, eternally too late. The first three chapter titles make no bones about it. This life is the time. No unclean thing can enter, and none righteous, no, not one. Or, as the title of chapter 10 so sweetly puts it, repent or perish. It seemed very odd to me that God's methods and reasons for forgiveness were so significantly different from those of humans. Maybe I shouldn't have been surprised since, you know, there is that scripture that says the Lord will forgive whom he will forgive, but of you it is required. So it is right there. But it seemed to go against all the advice we receive in church that we should use God as our exemplar. If everyone forgave the way God does, I thought, very little would ever be forgiven. Or it would take you such a long time to get forgiven for all the offenses and injustices that you had caused that you couldn't accomplish very much in the meantime. And people whose forgiveness was being sought could demand great changes. They could say, "You need to be like this, down to the very core of your being." So what was going on? Why was God so different? Why did we have to forgive 70 times 7 times, as Jesus commanded, but God could forgive whom he will forgive? Well, as is usually the case, this theological question became clearer once I started thinking about it sociologically. I realized that, in this case, God is a great metaphor for a culture. Cultures are things that humans put together so that we can cohere and interact as a group. This increases our chances of survival. It provides community, and it gives us a way of building knowledge. If we belong to a community that can maintain, protect, and innovate itself, we are likely to live longer and more comfortably. So if somebody commits an act that works against the functioning of the culture, it's kind of a threat to everyone. So it is to everyone's advantage to keep those acts at a minimum. So if you commit an act that chips away at the culture, you don't need just the forgiveness of a person. You need the forgiveness of the culture. But the culture's forgiveness doesn't do the culture any good if you haven't changed. The culture has a vested interest in making sure you really aren't going to keep committing that antisocial sin. So God, as Kimball describes him, seems to be this kind of a force. But here's the interesting thing. Unlike God, or the culture, individual humans are told by God, aka the culture, to forgive 70 times 7, as I pointed out. Why? I'm starting to think that there are two levels to a society's functioning. One is the macro level, where the narrative and the principles of the culture grind along like gigantic clock gears. The other is the micro level, where a whole bunch of little gears are turning, and it's the turning of these smaller gears that power the larger gears. So that's why we are told to forgive 70 times 7. It keeps the small gears moving so that the larger cultural gears can move as well. This is how the culture functions. Or maybe another simile could be that the individual is like a cell in a body. Cells need to expel the toxins that build up in them in order to keep operating. If they retain the toxins, they cease functioning. And if enough cells cease functioning, then the body at large ceases functioning. Now, please note that I'm not saying that this is the proper or the perfect way for a culture to function. But it seems to me that this is the way that at least Western culture functions. There are certainly many reasons why this could be seen as a dysfunction. It's absolutely true that minorities are put in a position of having to do a lot more forgiving. In other words, process a lot more toxins than people who are in more privileged positions. Which is why cultures need a way to innovate. It's to a culture's advantage to be able to draw upon all of the abilities of its people. So, the civil rights movement helped our culture do just that. Whereas before, Black people were often relegated to manual labor, the civil rights movement helped open up a lot of other possibilities to them. It gave them some of the rights and the responsibilities that they needed to contribute with more of their talents. But one of the reasons that the civil rights movement was successful was because of the information culture it took place in. Television was rather new, and most people who lived in urban areas had access to, like, three channels. So the information stream was relatively narrow. So when a large issue came up, like the civil rights movement, the nation could focus on it. But with the advent of the internet and social media, things have changed considerably. Now, so much information is created, I'd say, in just one day that I doubt a human being could actually go through it all in their lifetime. This information glut means that we are becoming aware of more and more. Certainly, there was plenty of suffering going on when we only had newspapers and three television channels. But most people weren't aware of all that suffering. They could focus on single issues. But now, the injustice and offense that happens in the world is brought straight into our faces, constantly. The classic horror author H.P. Lovecraft was kind of being a prophet when he once wrote, quote, "The most merciful thing in the world, I think, is the inability of the human mind to correlate all its contents. We live on a placid island of ignorance in the midst of black seas of infinity. Someday, the piecing together of dissociated knowledge will open up such terrifying vistas of reality and of our frightful position therein that we shall either go mad from the revelation or flee from the deadly light into the peace and safety of a new dark age." Unquote. So, Lovecraft, he often wrote about these cosmically sized tentacles monsters, and you almost wonder if he was referring to the internet, with its millions of tentacles spreading over the entire planet, pumping its revelations straight into our minds, showing us that the injustice and horror of the world are not just staggering, not just overwhelming, but obliterating. From the smallest acts of microaggressions to genocides, all of it calls out for our attention. But we humans don't have the wherewithal to encounter all of it. We address one injustice only to hear that it's working against the reconciliation of another injustice. We find that we can't do any good thing that doesn't have a shadow side. Another thing the internet has done, though not because it's an evil creature, but just by way of its structure, what were once considered personal offenses or personal injustices between people have now been given a platform to become a cultural injustice or offense. One person, and almost any person, can potentially get the entire world's ear. You just need enough followers or for the right person to notice you. And a personal offense or injustice can become something that incenses the world. Now, saying this, I don't mean that the offenses or injustices are invalid. In fact, they probably are. But now, the path from personal offense to cultural offense has become very short. Suddenly, cells have the ability to spread the toxins inside them to numerous other cells. Millions of little gears can suddenly stop turning because of a stoppage in one gear. And with so many gears stopped, with so many toxins metastasized, the culture at large slows down significantly or becomes less and less healthy. It actually reminds me of a story by Stephen Peck where a ward relief society comes into gridlock because half of them favor one essential oils company while the other half favors another. In other words, personal forgiveness morphs quickly into cultural forgiveness. And cultural forgiveness takes eons longer than personal forgiveness. So, on the one hand, we perceive a world overflowing with injustice and offense. It's difficult enough to function with this knowledge, but we also have personal offense and injustice metastasizing to the rest of the culture simply because of the communication technology we use. We don't realize what a large megaphone we have, or when it may suddenly turn on, or what the consequences of our amplified words might be. And we can't ignore the injustices, but there are so many. It's next to impossible to focus. The demands made on us and on the culture are valid, but they vastly overspill the budget. As I noted earlier, I think the civil rights movement brought about a good cultural change. But that change happened during a time when our technology allowed us some ability to focus. But in the midst of our current technology, with so much injustice being brought to light, I'm wondering just how much change a culture can take at one time. Like a body, can it only change so much at once before the stress kills it? This is the reason we don't perform all the operations a sick person may need at once. They have to recover from the one before so that they can go on to the next, so they have to prioritize. But is prioritization feasible when so much cries out for healing? It seems like an impossible situation, and brings up two questions. The first one is, can we create a different kind of culture? You know, one that can perform the essential functions of a culture, keeping us safe from outside attacks, providing a way to build knowledge and innovation and provide community, and can it do this without inflicting injustice? That seems like a big ask, but it's definitely one that's worth thinking about. The funny thing is, Joseph Smith thought about that a lot. That's where we get the idea of the United Order and the Plaid of Zion. It was his attempt at forming just such a culture. But since I don't see any great ideas on the horizon for a different kind of culture, I guess that brings us to the next question. Is it worth keeping this culture and working with it? You know, whether it's American culture or Mormon culture, Southern culture, Northern culture, etc. If you have access to a culture that functions, but is also dysfunctional and perpetuates injustice, is it worth working with it, or should it simply be overthrown? I ran across an interesting idea about this. It said that a culture is developed to solve a problem. And when that problem is solved, the problem becomes invisible. And this allows us to focus on other problems. So, for example, the Constitution of the United States solved a problem. The problem was, how do 13 states work together so that they can protect themselves from outside attack, establish commerce that was beneficial to them individually and as a whole, and to not be fractured by inner strife? The first document that they put together, the Articles of Confederation, made a relatively weak federal government. It couldn't meet all of the states' needs. So they wrote the Constitution to make a stronger federal government. The Constitution solved the problems the Articles of Confederation couldn't. And by doing this, it gave us room to think about other problems. So, any culture we're considering answered a large problem, one that we probably aren't quite aware of anymore. And it's a problem that would probably take a lot of work to re-answer. And it seems very risky to explode the culture and then try to put something new together. You know, when a power vacuum occurs, it's usually filled by people who want power. And people who want power are relatively not interested in sharing it. How would we know if we'd come out of a thorough revolution with something better than what we had before? If all the rules of engagement are thrown out, everything seems left to chance or brute force. It's a terrible position to be in, to be part of a culture that has committed so much injustice, but at the same time has set up rules that seem to at least bend toward justice, as Martin Luther King Jr. said. We want to repair everything, but we don't have the resources to repair it all. We want to take down the evil empire, but the evil empire seems to be us. And when we look around, we don't really see an empire that doesn't have evil in it. We don't really have a precedent for the ascension of a non-evil empire. Early during my undergraduate studies, I took a class called Literature and Philosophy by Women. I took it because it conveniently fulfilled an elective. I really had no idea what to expect. One of the class members was a handsome young fellow who looked like he had just come from the surfing beaches of California. When the class members were introducing himself, he said that he had a background in philosophy. The next class, after we had read the first couple of readings, he came back with some thoughts. They basically went like this. The reason I love philosophy so much is because it's always looking to progress. It has fun. It plays with ideas. It tries to find something new. But when I read this stuff, all I heard was anger and pain. It just dwells on that. There's none of the fun, none of the progression. It's really second-class stuff. At the beginning of the next class, the teacher stood up and addressed this fellow. She said something to the effect of, "Well, you took up an entire night of my life." She said that she had thought about what he had said for hours and hours. And then she surprised the heck out of us when she admitted, "You're right. Women's literature and philosophy is full of pain. It is full of anger. But it's an essential part of the human experience. Women's literature and philosophy has also just gotten started. And that's why we're here, to help it progress." The handsome fellow listened to her, and he kept coming back to the class. We had a lot of really interesting discussions after that. I think the most important thing the professor did there was not what she said. Rather, it was how she arranged the power in the classroom. Because, yeah, in a classroom power economy, she had all of it. She was a professor. She had control of his grade. But instead, she redistributed the power by accepting a claim that he made on her. She made it evident that our interactions in the classroom had weight, that they would affect the conversation. And that gave us confidence to express ourselves, but also an awareness that it was our responsibility to enter into real discourse. Her willingness to be changed by us made us willing to be changed by her. It was very effective. It actually led to years worth of my conversing with her. I knew she would challenge me, but I also knew that she would listen to me. One funny example of this was the day I noticed an Atlas Shrugged bookmark on her door. I had read the book, and I knew that, even though it was by a woman and was therefore women's literature, it was also full of political ideas that this professor disagreed with profoundly. So I told her about it. It turned out she hadn't actually read it, and she took the bookmark off of her door. But the most interesting part of this scenario is that the power structure in the classroom was evident. We knew who was controlling the grades. Though, incidentally, we also learned that, as a handsome middle-class male, the California student had cultural power of his own. The professor navigated those power sets to create a productive atmosphere. And here's what really strikes me. The main place we try to converse these days, social media, is almost completely bereft of an evident power structure. At first, this seems useful. It seems to naturally level the playing field. People should be able to make a mark by the cogence of their argument, right? But we all know that that's not the case. What actually happens when we go on social media is that we enter a situation where we're seemingly attacked from all sides, and we don't know how much power any attacker has, so we don't know how to respond appropriately. Does this attack come from a credible, informed source, or is it from a kook? And even if it is from a kook, is it a powerful kook? We simply don't know. This makes it all very difficult to structure a conversation so that the various powers can be balanced and productive. The possibility of a balanced, productive conversation seems simply gone now. It's almost as if we need a power structure in place, one that is evident to everyone, so that we can deliberately structure, so that we can finally have a productive conversation. I honestly don't know how that could happen on social media. It's one of the reasons why I use it mainly to watch funny animal videos. I think most of the conversations that are truly worth having take place face to face. But, you know, there are still plenty of ways in which a face to face conversation can be dysfunctional or even abusive. So if we want to think about forgiveness as a conversation, we'd need to figure out a way to balance that conversation so that it can be productive. I think that the basic thing that stands in the way of forgiveness as conversation is the idea that a wrong must be made right in order for the conversation to be successful. You must recognize and accept the injustice or offense you perpetrated against me. I am the one who sees this situation most clearly. You need to repent. The problem is, when a conversation is approached that way, the person you're talking to is very unlikely to respond well, because if there's one thing that people want, including me, it's to feel as if they are steering their own ship. If we feel like someone's trying to take our rudder, we'll fight back. And often, that's exactly what it feels like when someone comes up to you and says, "You wronged me." They're setting up the conversation in such a way that you have to take the one down position. And if you accept their claim, well, now they can set the criteria for how or whether they will let you step back up again. You've basically put yourself in their hands, and that's a risky thing to do. It's certainly at the root of a lot of dysfunctional relationships. So how do we do what my professor did? You know, set up a power structure that facilitates a forgiveness conversation. I think the most important thing is to make it clear that this will be a two-way conversation, where both people will come out different than they went in. I'm not just asking for you to change. You are not just asking for me to change. In fact, I wonder if the expectation of change shouldn't be taken off the table altogether. It seems like a weird thing to say when we're talking about forgiveness, but I've realized something interesting over the years. I change most when I simply observe my behaviors without judging them. It surprised me. I mean, In the miracle of forgiveness, Kimball insists that in order to repent of a sin, you have to build a hatred for it. And then it's a protracted battle that takes up a great deal of your energy. And that's how I hear it talked about in church. You're constantly in the process of judging your actions and thoughts. And when you find something that you deem unclean, you have to actively go in and tear it out. When it comes to repentance, we are a people of action. But as I said, I've noticed that many of my destructive habits and thoughts simply melted away as I observed them without judgment. I just sort of watched them to see how they worked, why they did the things they did, or thought the things they thought. It was kind of like they'd been cut off from the larger me and were going crazy. And when I started paying attention to them, they eventually settled down and happily started to work with the rest of me. I'm certainly not saying that it was a fast process, but it was actually much faster than the way I was taught to repent in church. It's so much easier to sit and observe than it is to battle. And for me, at least, it's also much more effective. Carol Lynn Pearson recently released a lovely book called The Love Map, Saving Your Relationship and, Incidentally, Saving the World, where the main character learns to accept and love a destructive part of herself instead of fighting with it, since it is, after all, a part of her. And once the character does that, a lot of her problems fall away. So how do you put together a conversation where the playing field is level, where no one is trying to, you know, grab the other's steering wheel? The image that comes to my mind is one person going up to another and giving them a token, you know, like a coin or something, which means I'm inviting you to a forgiveness conversation. But then the other person gives the first person a token of their own. Each person can only receive the token back when the other person feels like they have been truly listened to. To be truly listened to. Now that is quite an order. And interestingly enough, I think that a big part of someone being able to truly listen to you is for you to prepare to be truly listened to. And that involves taking a lot of effort to think about the offense or the injustice that they perpetrated on you from their side. Thinking about what they might have been thinking or not thinking when it happened. Multiplying the possibilities of the story, expanding the context around it. In other words, pre-listening to them in your imagination. There's this philosopher named Martha Nussbaum who once wrote that we become merciful when we behave as the concerned reader of a novel, understanding each person's life as a complex narrative of human effort in a world full of obstacles. I've found this to be extremely helpful, because if I approach someone that I feel hurt by, and I've already put together a story about it that I've become attached to, then I feel attacked if they start messing with the integrity of that story. The problem, I've realized, is that my story doesn't actually represent reality. Things really were more complicated than my story considers. Insisting on my story, as good and as righteous as it makes me feel, does go against reality. And reality is important. And reality is shared. If you enter a forgiveness conversation with the ground around your story already tilled and receptive, you'll actually probably go in with more questions than statements. This interaction we had, what were you thinking while it was happening? And then really listening when they respond. Of course, you will eventually get to how the interaction looked and felt to you, and that's very important. But that story will have permeable membranes. My sister actually did something like this for me recently. I had published an essay that involved her, and I had changed her name in it. And that had bothered her because I had left all my other family members' names the same. She felt like I was making her into kind of an outsider to the family. But she called me before she could stew on her reactions too long because she wanted to hear my reasoning. Well, I changed her name because part of the essay was about her wedding, and I wanted her to have public control of her wedding story, so I changed her and her husband's name. If she ever wanted to write about her wedding, then there wouldn't be anything in the public record to gainsay it. I also didn't, you know, want people who knew her to stumble upon it and have those pieces of information about her. So I changed the name. She did essentially what I've been talking about here. She listened to me. And then she told me her side. And that was an essential part of the conversation. I could totally see where she was coming from, and I felt bad that my writing had caused her to feel alienated. But we also learned some surprising things about each other that I don't think we would have learned otherwise. The conversation also helped me think more deeply about my personal essays and how I should approach them when they involve other people, which is, of course, always. And it would have been a much more difficult conversation if she had come in saying, "You booted me out of the family in your essay, jerk!" But she didn't. It was an incredibly kind act. And it brings up the question, how often do we cause damage without knowing it? And when we're called out on it, how do we respond? When we find ourselves on the offender's side, how do we react? How much time or energy do we have to address these kinds of things? This is one reason why I like the image of two people exchanging tokens to start a conversation. It establishes that both parties are probably perpetrating injustices and offense. It gives both parties the promise of being listened to and the responsibility of listening. The token is returned not when the other person has agreed to behavior changes, not when you feel that they have been persuaded of the rightness of your cause and the wrongness of their actions, but when you feel that they have truly heard you, which can only happen when you truly hear them. Thinking about this, I realize what a thin piece of human experience I'm addressing here. It seems like this token exchange idea would only really work between people who are already, you know, in close association, such as like a spouse or a family member. But I guess those relationships are important. The only thing I guess it could add to, for example, our interactions on social media would be to constantly remind us that we are probably listening just as poorly to other people as they are listening to us, and thus, hopefully, spend a lot less time on social media and give it a lot less weight in our perception of reality. Because from what I've seen, social media tends to harden the ground around offense and injustices rather than soften it. So, back to the question that kicked this all off. What mistakes can we make and still ask for forgiveness? We see now that the question presupposes transactional forgiveness, giving or receiving forgiveness as a good, which means that one person has power over another. You can only receive my forgiveness under these conditions. That kind of forgiveness seems very open to dysfunction and abuse to me. I think the best you can ask for is a forgiveness conversation. A conversation where tokens are metaphorically exchanged and only returned when true listening has happened, which involves a lot of pre-listening, ground softening, and a willingness to let your story expand. Well, thanks for joining me on today's episode. It's always fun to go on these little adventures with you. By the way, if you happen to live around Washington, D.C., Sunstone is actually hosting a weekend conference there, October 21st through 23rd. We're going to take a guided tour of the Smithsonian's Museum of the American Indian, and then we're going to listen to a lecture by Darren Perry, who is the vice chairman of the Northwestern Shoshone Nation. We also get to hear from Lachlan Mackay, who was one of the main people who found and did the authentication work on that possible Joseph Smith daguerreotype. And these, just among the many other fascinating presentations we'll be having. So head over to sunstone.org to register. Well, thanks again for joining me this week. We'll talk again soon.